Job 6.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again thank you for your word. We ask as we study it and read it that we would meditate upon it and that we truly would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, and that whatever we would do would prosper. We know, Father, that you are the one who has called us out of darkness and rescued us from the pit and put us upon a rock. And we ask that as we study, that we would be thankful and praise you that it's your Spirit that opens our eyes and molds us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Job is going to respond to Eliphaz. And anyway, it takes two chapters to do this, and we might get through this first chapter tonight. So, why don't you read down to verse 7, if you would, Valerie?
Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can favorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me."
Okay. So, in verse 2, he's asking that his grief were fully weighed and his calamity laid with the iron of scales. What's he communicating about his friends?
They don't understand?
Yeah, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. Okay? One of the things that I, you know, obviously I lived with this chapter for a while this week, but one of the things I'm impressed with is how similar things can be with us, with other people. You know, I remember when my wife died, people came up to me and shook my hand. "I know just how you feel," and I felt like yelling at them, "No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have a clue." But I didn't. I graciously shook their hand. You know. But, you know, and the dilemma is, you know, what do you say to somebody who's in grief or in sorrow? And, you know, give these guys credit. They sat with him for a week. You know, he didn't say anything. And then they explode on him. But anyway, but it was that 7 days where they sat with him, where if Job was anything like me, obviously I didn't sit with some friend for 7 days, but you know, my comfort when my father died and my comfort when my wife died was the person who hugged me and said nothing. That was the comfort. I didn't need words. I just needed to know you're there. Mm-hmm. And yet some people feel compelled. And as you read chapters 4 and 5, you listened to Eliphaz respond, and he had a lot of presumptions and drew conclusions that were invalid. So Job is asking now for, you know, a re-examination. You know, weigh my grief, weigh my calamity. It's heavier than the sand of the sea, and my words were rash. Well, of course. I mean, how many people hit their thumb with a hammer and think before they say something? usually what comes out is a rash word, unless you've learned not to say anything, which is rare, but there are people who can hit their thumb with a hammer very hard and say nothing. There are people who can do that. But usually, we are in a predicament where we say things that are rash. And Job acknowledges, my words have been rash. And then he gives a reason. Okay? And what is the reason?
The arrows of the Almighty are within him.
Whose arrows?
The arrows of the Almighty.
Yeah. Not the fiery darts of the wicked. Okay? The arrows of the Almighty, and the arrows of the Almighty have what on them?
Poison.
Poison. Okay? Poison. Okay? Now, I think at this point, it's very interesting to look at Jesus in the New Testament. Okay? And Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 27, what does Jesus say?
Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?
Yeah. Okay. He's looking at the cross. He's anticipating the cross, the agony of the cross. My hour, my soul is troubled. Okay? And he's having this very human response. Yeah, he doesn't want to go through this. I mean, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, he's praying and he's sweating sweat drops of blood. And, you know, Father, is there another way? You know, is there another way to do this? And it's not. It's not something that, you know, we.
Sure. Because I did leave partially empty one under my chair. Sorry, Russell.
That's all right.
I'm sorry about that. My granddaughter just left.
Oh, that's okay.
And so, you know, and we have to remember, okay, that when Jesus died, it was God who places the sin of the world upon him. It's God who is offering up his son as a propitiation for our sins. And so when Job says that the arrows are from the Almighty and there's poison on the end of them, it is not something that is unique to Job. It's something that is anticipatory of Christ. And so then we go on. And if we take a look at Matthew 26, Matthew 26, verse 38, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, and he's speaking to Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he says to them, again, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And it's painful. And if you turn the page to chapter 27, verse 40, okay, they are speaking him to him, and they blaspheme him, and they say that He destroys the temple, build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, he knows who he is, and here are these blasphemers. And then down in verse 45, okay, the ninth hour, Jesus cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22. And so when we speak of Job and how Job responds, you know, the arrows of the Almighty, and they have poison in them, it's not out of God's character. Okay? And remember, Job was a righteous man. That's God's witness of him. He's righteous. He's not sinless, but he's righteous. Well, Jesus Christ was sinless. And Jesus Christ is the one who became sin for us that we might be made righteous. And so God is the one who took our sin and put it on his Son. Okay? So Job is acknowledging, and again in Job 6:4, he says, the terrors of God are raised against me. Okay? The terrors of God. Okay? The terrors of God are things that God uses to demonstrate who you are in him. Okay, when in Genesis, you know, in chapter 22, King James says God tempted Abraham, and most newer translations change it to God tested Abraham. And he had to offer up his only son, his only beloved son. And, you know, that was something, again, that is painful. So this is, again, we have to keep in mind God's assessment of Job. Who is he? And what's he going through? And now he's acknowledging that it's God who is behind all this. And then in verses 5 and 6, he asked some questions. And the questions have to do with, you know, when I was wealthy, successful, had 10 children and thousands of cattle, you know, that's like a wild donkey when he has grass, or it's like an ox who has his fodder. But now, you know, it's all gone. So the question is, does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? The answer is no. But the implication is, when he doesn't have grass, he does bray. And the ox does not low over its fodder, but if he doesn't have fodder, then he does. And then he also goes on and tells us that, you know, life is tasteless. It's just not what it used to be. So it's no wonder, is what he's saying, it's no wonder that I had to say what I said. You know, he's lost everything. He said, you know, and I don't know about you, but if you trust somebody and you really believe that they're your friend, you are one who is probably going to trust them to let you vent your spleen. And Job probably did that. He vented his spleen, cursed the day he was born, and he never expected Eliphaz to jump to the conclusions that he jumped to. You know, this is not what Job expected of three friends that would sit on the ash heap with him for 7 days. Okay? Even your best friends cannot be trustworthy at times. Okay? And that's the problem. So then he says that his soul refuses to touch what is odious to him. They're loathsome. It's loathsome. And he doesn't want to touch this. So he goes on. And in verses 8 through 10, he, well, go ahead and read that, Eileen.
Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. Then I would still have this consolation. My joy is unrelenting pain that I had not denied the words of the Holy One.
Okay. Now, what was his request?
To die.
To die. Okay, he wants his request that God would grant me the thing that I long for. I long for death. And because he longs for death, he asks that it would please God. Now notice, he is not suggesting suicide. He's asking God to crush him. Okay, he's asking God to crush him. And that he would take his hand and that God would crush him and cut him off. He's asking God to fulfill his request. Now, what I find interesting, in verse 10, he conveys that he is a righteous man. How does he convey that? Because he would find comfort in death. Only the righteous find comfort in death. Okay? Only. Okay? He would find comfort in death. And the problem is that he's not dead, and in anguish I would exalt, and he will not spare. And this man has a good conscience. He has a clear conscience, contrary to what Eliphaz has said. Eliphaz has claimed that you've sinned, and therefore God is punishing you. And Job is now saying, no, I have a clear conscience, and I would have comfort in death. And he justifies his desire for death because of his present condition. There's a couple of things that we can look at, and one of them is Ecclesiastes 12:1. Okay, Ecclesiastes 12:1 tells us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and then you can read down through the rest of Ecclesiastes 12, and you'll see that as you get older, the burdens of life become more burdensome. Okay? And the writer of Ecclesiastes understands that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes goes through this whole process of Ecclesiastes 12 about old age. Okay? Notice in verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. The difficult days are when? When you get old. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Okay? I invite you, if you don't understand this, I invite you to go to some of these retirement homes where people go around and the only thing they can do for audible is to grunt. Okay? You know, and I go and visit these people. I've been visiting people like that since I was 8 years old. My dad used to take me to retirement homes with them. And let me tell you, every time I go to one of these places, I say, oh, Lord, preserve me from this. You know, my grandfather, when his mother was laid up, didn't know who my grandfather was for the last 5 years of her life. And it crushed him. And he had a prayer, oh, Lord, I don't care how long you have me live, but keep my brain. And the Lord blessed him. He walked a mile a day up until the last 2 months of his life, and he lived to be 92, and he spent the last two
months in the hospital, and the nurses thought he was crazy, and my mom says, why? And they said, because he's always talking about Jesus Christ. And my mom says, oh, he's not crazy, he's been doing that all his life. And so God granted him his request and much more, okay? But let me tell you, I go into these places and I go, Lord, preserve me from this.
Amen.
Preserve me from this. Okay? But if you read Ecclesiastes 12, you know, I have no pleasure. The sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened. And the clouds do not return after the rain in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. You know, there's your eyes, your teeth, your backbone. Okay, and the grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth, they disappear. And those that look through the windows grow dim, or your eyes. And the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low, your ears. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of the terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, and the almond tree blossoms in the fall. And the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the street. Okay? Death is going to come. Therefore, remember the Creator in the days of thy youth. Job understands this. Okay? Job understands that, you know, death is a comfort and life can become a burden. Let me tell you how often I deal with Christians who are in their 90s and they say, why is God keeping me alive? I've dealt with that question frequently from people over the years who are in their 90s and Christians. They're just dumbfounded. Why is God keeping me alive? And I've you know, you do your best to encourage them. And, well, I preached this twice, okay, at Meadow Green, and I also preached it at the Manor. But at the very end of Colossians, okay, we have a fellow. Colossians 4, verse 17. We don't know anything about this person. We don't know how old he is. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know anything. But we do know what Paul writes in Colossians 4:17. Okay? And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That could be to anybody. Old, young, in the middle, doesn't matter. Okay? You have a ministry that you need to fulfill. Okay? That's what you do. And one of the tricks is when you talk to somebody who's 95 years old, like Winnie Marheis, who wonders why she's still among the living, is to help her to understand that she has a ministry. And then you have to help her fill it out, what that ministry might be. Okay? And this is part of the challenge of coming alongside a fellow believer and encouraging them. Okay? What is my ministry? There are people who are in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, etc., who have no clue what their ministry is. It's the same problem. It's not different. It's the same problem. And that's why I believe the Lord put this in here and didn't put an age to this guy, didn't define his ministry, because it's applicable to all. It's applicable to all. And so we go back to Job. Well, let's take a look at Psalm 102 first. Oh, 102-23, where are we? Is that you, Eileen, or is it you, Judy?
Judy.
Judy.
102 what?
102-23.
He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days.
Okay. Notice, it is God who does this. Okay. He's the one who weakens my strength in the way. He's the one who shortens your days. I remember when I was young, I was 5, 6, or 7, somewhere in there. Must have been 7. Anyway, there was a young lady in the church who was 9 years old, and she was born with a hole in her heart, and she died. And the church was prepared for that, because they had been praying for this young lady since she had been born for 9 years. And in her 9 years, she had demonstrated and manifested that she trusted the Lord, and that she had, I was too young to understand, but in their view, the church view, that because she had a hole in her heart and she knew that her life was short, that she was able to convey her trust and faith in the Lord that provided her eternal life. She had that understanding as a 9-year-old. And so when she died, the church grieved with the family, but their family grieved with hope, just like Paul says in Thessalonians. And her older sisters, when they became teenagers and in their 20s, and they got married, they all remembered their younger sister and how she had lived. It was something that covered their thought process. But it's God is the one, okay, who determines these things. And, you don't know how long, the church, the same church, okay, is the same church. The same, when my mom had me, they thought I was going to be dead after the first year. I was quite ill in my first year, and they didn't think I was going to survive. Okay? Here I am, hale and hearty. And you sit there and go, why? Okay? Why? What is it that God had for me, as opposed to this young lady who died with a hole in her heart at 9? Or all those other people that I know, who one of my high school classmates died at age 48 from a heart attack. Okay? Why? You don't know. Okay? And it's no sense in asking the question why. It's, you need to understand that it's God who determines these things. And you need to relax and rejoice and be glad that he is the one who's in charge, and it's not Satan who's in charge or some other ogre. Okay? That it's a benevolent, gracious, merciful God who's in charge. And so we need to consider this. So Job justifies his desire for death because of his present condition, and he's not insane, he's not delirious, but his situation is such that he would find comfort in death. So in verses 11 through 13, Nathan, if you would read that.
What strength do I have that I should hope, and what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is my health not within me? And is success driven from me?
Again, he's going through this process of, my strength. What do I have in terms of strength? I have no strength. I got boils. I'm sitting on an ash heap, scraping my arms and my legs, my whole body, with a potsherd. And I've lost everything. And so why should I prolong my life? Okay. My desire is to die. Now again, he's not asking for, he's not interested in committing suicide. Okay, he wants God to crush him. He wants God to do what needs to be doing. And he says, you know, is my strength the strength of stones? No. Or is my flesh bronze? No. It is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? These are legitimate questions, because he knows that he's beyond his endurance, his personal endurance. Okay, when you're young, you know, you think you can do all kinds of stuff. And sometimes when you think you can do all kinds of stuff, you do something that no, you shouldn't have done, and you pay the price. Okay, and the older you get, the more you understand that you're limited. And when you get my age, you can't do the things that your mind thinks you can because your body won't go along with it. Okay? So that is what happens. But Job is in a situation where he suddenly has lost everything. You know, and he's sitting on this ash heap. And my flesh is not bronze. Okay? It's not bronze. Okay? My strength is not the strength of stones. These things are not. This is not what's going on here. So Job is revisiting what he said rashly in chapters 3. He cursed the day he was born. He wanted to die the day he was born. And he lamented the fact that he was still living. And Eliphaz now has given him what for. And Job is asking for, let's weigh my grief again. Let's revisit this. Let's understand where I am. And then he comes to verse 14. Okay? In verse 14, it's tragic. Okay? Rhianne, why don't you read 14 through... why don't you read down through to verse 23.
To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the stream of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of oppressors.
Okay, this is his expectation from his three friends. Okay, he likens his three friends to a brook that dries up. Okay, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Okay, I'm afflicted. You are my three friends, and you come to me, and you don't show me kindness. Okay? I expected kindness. And even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook. Okay? How are they deceitful? They sit for 7 days, giving the impression that they are comfortable with him. In his desire, and they want to sit there and be a comfort to him, and they understand. And then when they open their mouth, he finds that no, they're accusing me of sin, they're accusing me of things that aren't true, they're accusing me, and they are not understanding, and they're deceitful, and they remind him of a brook. What kind of a brook? The kind of brook that is passing away. Okay. When The brook is dark because of the ice and into which the snow vanishes. It's rushing. It's got lots of water in it. But when it is warm, it ceases to flow. It dries up. If you've ever lived in, well, we're learning it now, but in Wyoming and Montana and various other places in the West, they had washes that you didn't want to get caught in, especially if it was a rainstorm in the mountains and you happened to be sitting there about 4 or 5 hours later after the sun, because the wall of water would come down and fill that and it would be here and gone. And it's not uncommon to have that in the desert either. And this is the kind of brook that Job is likening his friends to. They are deceitful. You know, they are like a brook that passes away. When it's hot, they vanish from their place and the paths of their turn aside. And they're the kind of brook that, you know, a caravan coming across the desert thinks that there's a brook somewhere, okay? There are some westerns. There's a western that is built on this. And some guide remembers that there's a pool somewhere up in the mountains. And he brings all his people that he's guiding. And when he gets there, the brook is not the lake is not there. It's gone. And they all accuse him of being a deceitful and a liar. And no, it's just a different time of year and it's dry. And that's what he's talking about. That these people come, the caravans come, and the travelers of Sheba hope for them. And they are disappointed because they were confident that that water was there. And then they come and are confused. Okay? And if you expected to find water after a journey and your water buckets are empty and you come and they're empty, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So his three friends are likened unto this kind of brook. They are deceitful. Their whole attitude was deceitful. And so he continues, "For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid." His three friends come, they sit with him for 7 days, and after 7 days he lets loose with his grief and they freak out. And they draw a conclusion. It's a little bit like the disciples going, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus has to correct them. "Nobody. This is for the glory of God." And Eliphaz's friends are making this accusation. And Eliphaz says, "You're like a deceitful brook." And then he asks them a question, or a series of questions. His friends can add nothing to Job. Okay? They can add nothing. He didn't ask them to bring anything, and he didn't ask them for money. He didn't ask them to raise an army to go get his stuff from the Sabaeans and the I forget who they are. And he didn't ask them to redeem. He didn't ask them anything. Nothing. And so remember, when they came, they apparently heard about Job's situation. They gathered to meet at a point, and they came, they traveled over a period of time, and they show up and they sit with him for 7 days. Now, put yourself in Job's position. What would you assume about these three people? you would assume that they came to comfort you. You would assume that they came to encourage you. You would assume that they were your bosom buddy friends. And so when you vent your spleen, and they retort with what? Well, that's wrong. You're a sinner, and you're getting your just desserts. Anybody identify with this? Okay? Absolutely. Okay? So Job expected nothing from these guys. Okay? He didn't expect anything from them. And they show up and they appear to be those who are here to comfort and to encourage. That's the appearance. And now they're deceitful. Okay? It's deceitful. So then we finish the chapter. Okay? I don't know where we are. Yeah. Alice, finish the chapter for us.
Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now. Let there be no injustice. Yes, concede. My righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory?
Okay. So in verse 24, what's he asking for? He's asking to be taught. Okay, what does he want to be taught? Okay, tell me where I have erred. Okay, tell me why it is that you have made these accusations. I never asked you to come. I asked you for nothing. You showed up. I thought you were going to comfort me. You didn't comfort me. You instead accused me. Now tell me how I erred. How did I err? And cause me to understand this. Okay, once again, he's asking them to revisit the whole situation. Let's revisit this. Let's think about this. And he also acknowledges that correct words are very, very important. And that's one of the things that we as Christians need to understand. Forceful words carry a lot of weight. So take a look at 1 John 3:18. Now, his three friends don't get this, okay? 1 John 3:18, what are we told to do?
Love in deed and truth.
Okay, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, Eliphaz didn't speak anything about Job in truth, and he certainly wasn't loving. So his words were not loving, and therefore his deeds were not loving. He's not charitable at all. Okay? And then we go to Ephesians 4. There's two verses in Ephesians 4 that we need to look at. In Ephesians 4, verse 15. What do we read? Speaking the truth in love. Okay? The truth without love is unpleasant. Love without truth is not love at all. Okay? And we need to speak the truth in love. When we open our mouth, there's something else in this chapter that I've wrestled with for years. And in verse 24, how are we supposed to speak? Wait a minute, 29, excuse me.
For edification.
Edification, and so that you will impart grace to the hearer. My tongue is to be a means of grace. I said this, I don't know whether you know this, but a number of churches, pastors, ordination questions, etc., will ask the ordination person, what are the means of grace? And my response has always been, my tongue. Okay? Because it's the only thing in the scriptures that says it's to be a means of grace. The only thing. Now, churches will tell you that other means of grace, you know, preaching of the word, the ordinances, baptism, okay, but they are not called that in the scriptures. The only thing that's called that in the scriptures is my tongue. My tongue is to be a means of grace. And, you know, for 40-some years I've wrestled with this as a pastor. How can I give grace to people through my words? How can that be done? Okay? And notice it says, okay, do not, where are we? Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Okay, so that's where it begins. No corrupt word proceeds out of my mouth. And then I need to speak what is good for necessary edification. And the reason to do that is because the words that are necessary for edification are the means of grace. That's what they are. And this is, as a result, okay, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Okay? What is the measure of what I'm to do? What God has done through Christ. That's the measure. Okay? And, you know, so when Job, okay, comes along and he says, okay, teach me. Where have I erred? Tell me, okay? And the forceful word is the right words. If Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had used the words that were true and loving, then maybe they would have been an encouragement to Job. Oh, and maybe we wouldn't have Elihu coming forward later on in the book having to say something. Or maybe we wouldn't have the rest of the book either, where God says, where were you when I created the earth? Okay. But nevertheless, this is what Job is asking for. And he's asking that they teach him. And then he asked them a question, a very valid question. What does your arguing prove? Okay, one of the things I've always observed when people debate, you know, I've attended a few debates between non-believers and believers, self-professed atheists with professing Christians. I've always observed that the debate's like this. There's no connection, okay? No connection. And that's because their premises are different, okay? Their premises are different. An atheist or a non-believer, their premise is that there is no God, or that there's a false God, or that he's a deist. And so they're debating based upon that premise. The Christian comes along and has the premise that there is a God, and that he loves me, and that he sent his son to die for me. And so it's a completely different premise. When you have a legitimate debate, you have the same premise. Okay? And you can't debate where you don't have the same premise, which is...
And even where words are have different meanings to each.
That's right. Absolutely. Okay? Same, the same word means something different to a Christian or to a non-Christian. Same word. So, what we're called to do is to, quote, bear witness. But what Job is saying here, he's saying, what does your arguing prove? It proves nothing, except you have a lot of hot air. Okay? That's all it proves. And then, you know, the next question is, do you intend to rebuke my words in the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? I was desperate, okay? I was desperate. And he says that the words of a desperate person are as wind, okay? You understand this problem. How often have you said something that you did not engage your brain before you spoke? Okay, I used to have a postcard that I had somewhere in my stuff. I kept it for years, and the postcard said, and I never sent it, be sure you engage your brain before you put mouth in gear. Okay, and how often do we put our mouth in gear and our brain is nowhere around? Okay? And that's basically what Job is saying. Okay? He's basically saying that I was desperate. My speeches were desperate, and they're like the wind. And then he accuses them of something. Okay? They took advantage of his weakness and of his helplessness. You overwhelm the fatherless. Okay? You overwhelm the fatherless. You just are overwhelming. You just come. And not only that, but you undermine your friend. Again, we go back to this concept of, I thought you were my friends. You have deceived me. And therefore, be pleased to look at me. Okay? Take another look. Look at me. And know that I would never lie to your face. Okay? Lying is not what he's about. He's lost all this. He's in pain. He's scraping his body with a potsherd. And he's, you know, he's in pain. Now, look at me. And then he closes this portion, and he basically acknowledges that yield now, let there be no injustice. Concede my righteousness still stands. Why does he say this? He has not cursed God. Okay? His righteousness still stands. He has not cursed God. He cursed the day he was born. He was upset because he survived the birth and the knees, you know, accepted him. And then now he's living in this condition and he needs respite and he would like to die. And the next question is there injustice on my tongue? That's an interesting question, don't you think? Is there injustice in my tongue? What is just in this matter? And then he asks the question, cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Well, he's already said that, you know, it's loathsome. There's no taste in the way of an egg. My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. This is unsavory. This is, it's ugly. It's, understand where I am. Weigh, again, weigh my grief. Examine my grief. You know, be the friend that I thought you were. And that's chapter 6. In chapter 7, he goes on with this. And his three friends never become friends. That's the sad part. They can't get over the fact that you're a sinner, Job. The basic problem is a problem that we deal with in the church all the time. People judging other people's motives. Can't do that. Can't judge other people's motives. But people do it all the time. They do it all the time. Have you ever heard anybody say, I know why you did that? And you go, you do? Are you serious? What? Okay, Nathan, would you close?
Dear Heavenly Father and God, we thank you for this day you've given us, Lord, and your word. We pray that we can grow closer to you and understand it better and proclaim it to the world, Lord, and let us understand how to be the children and the people that you have set us forth to be on this earth. We thank you for your son, Jesus. It's through him we pray.
Amen.